tribes had settled on this side of the river there. And their inheritances were given to them by Moses, because they had conquered Og. I mean, they had defeated the Shihon and Bashan, I think the two big kings over there. And then remember, they crossed the Jordan River over here, and they get to Gilgal. All of you guys know that. Then, of course, they get to Jericho. It's interesting, at Gilgal is where they did the purification ceremony. You remember they circumcised all the folks that hadn't been circumcised. There's a lot of symbolism that goes on here, a lot of kind of symbolism. If you remember when they crossed the Jordan River, what did they do then? You remember they had these stones they had in the middle of the Jordan River. Remember they put 12 stones in the river? And it seems like they also had 12 stones in Gilgal, as a reminder how God had opened the River Jordan for him. So there was a lot of symbolism going on here. When they got to Gilgal here, they did the they got circumcised. They circumcised the young boys who had not been circumcised. And secondly, they celebrated the Passover. So when they went on this military campaign, it was really a spiritual and military campaign at the same time. So they crossed the Jordan, they put the stones in here, got to Gilgal over here, and they did circumcision, and they did the Passover. Then they did Ai, and then I can't remember if right after Ai, but somewhere along here they took a brief detour. If you remember that, up to Shechem. Remember that? And they had the two announcements on the two mountains, you know, where they recorded the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and the cursings of Deuteronomy 29. And again, they had this big ceremony in the area of Shechem over here. And then they came back down again to Gilgal, and then they conquered, Gibeon over here and the south, remember? And then they did the north over here. But there's lots of symbolism going on here. The rocks, the circumcision, Passover, the announcement of the law. And then God obviously blessed them magnificently. And then they divided up the land among the tribes over here on this side after about 7 years of war. They divided them up the land here. And you guys will remember that Judah's over here, if you remember. Simeon is in the middle of Judah for some odd reason. Well, there's probably a reason for that, because Simeon was one of the bad brothers, remember, and it's thought that that's why he got a small piece of land there. Then you have Benjamin is over here, if you remember. And Ephraim is over here. And Dan is over here. Manasseh is over here. How am I doing? Is someone checking me? And then I get a little bit foggy over here. I think Issachar is over here, and Zebulun is over here, and who am I missing? Asher is somewhere over here. Yeah. Asher is over there. Anyway, they divided amongst the tribes here. It's about 7 years in. The guys who had helped them fight across the river go back across across the river over here, and these guys go back and have about 25 years of peace, total peace in the land here. If you remember the tabernacle is up here at Shechem over here, the tabernacle which comes kind of the holy place here. The priests are living in over here. Remember, all the tribes had to give up some of their cities to the priests. So the priests all scattered about teaching the people, encouraging them, and then coming occasionally to the tabernacle for their services. Levites were doing the same. And then there were the cities of refuge. And then, after about 25 years of mostly peace. Now, Remember, even though the book of Joshua emphasizes the good side of it, we all remember that they didn't fully complete their task. A lot of this part along the ocean here, which is where the Philistines were, was unconquered, and that became an issue. There were people over here in some of the hill countries that also weren't conquered. So even though they settled down and they conquered the land and they lived in peace, and Joshua was their great leader, and they were praising God because he had fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and given them this land, and they were a nation, and they were united, and they were together, there still were holes in the program. They mostly worshipped Yahweh, but there was always this concern about idol worship, about worshipping other people. There's always this concern about that. And then as Joshua's getting ready to die, he's about 107, 108 at this time, he preaches these two great sermons at the end that we have studied the last couple of weeks. Chapter 23 is the first sermon. Chapter 24 is a sermon that he preached the last time here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes as we think about these last challenges of this great sermon of Joshua, to remind us of the fact that you call us to total commitment to yourself. And just open our eyes, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we've got this land all divided up. Joshua then, if you remember, calls everyone to Shechem in Joshua chapter 24, and that we did the first half of that the last time. He's in Shechem. Shechem's where the tabernacle is, and the tabernacle, you guys all remember what the tabernacle looked like, don't you? Does everyone remember what the tabernacle looked like? The tabernacle was really important. The tabernacle, you know, had an outer area like this, and then there was an inner, and at this time this was all made of tents, because, you know, they didn't have stones and buildings at this time. So the tabernacle had here an altar, and this is called the brazen altar, and this is where people brought their offerings. On the Day of Atonement, this is where the offering was made. This is where the burnt offering was made. This is where the fellowship offering was made. This is where the offerings were made. And people would bring their little animals here, and they'd bring them there. And if it was a burnt offering, which they did every day, every morning and every evening, plus you did burnt offerings, somebody, the offeree would put his hand on the head of the animal, symbolizing that his sins were being transferred to the animal. The animal, remember, had to be perfect, you know, without blemish, symbolized the animal's perfectness was being transferred to him, and then the animal was killed, put on the altar, and burned. And that happened all the time. That's why the tabernacle smelt a little bit like a slachais. What's a slachais in English? Abattoir. Abattoir. What they call them in Fort Worth? What? Slaughterhouse. But a lot of barbecue. And then over here they had the brazen, the thing they called the laver. This altar was made of brass. This was made of brass too. It was a big kind of a bowl full of water, where the priests washed their hands before they went into the tabernacle proper here. And then this building, all you all remember, was divided into two, right? This was called this one was called the Holy of Holies, and this was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy of Holies, in the Holy Place, they had three pieces of furniture, right? You get an associate's degree if you can choose those, yeah. So what are the three pieces of furniture they have in the Holy Place? Golden candlestick, right? Seven-pronged candlestick. You remember that? And the second one was the table of showbread, where the bread was kept that the priests lived from. And the third one was the altar of incense, over here where they burned incense all the time. Those are the three things. Only the priests were allowed in here. Ordinary people could come this far, but from here on out, only the priests were allowed in there. And then you had this thick curtain here that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And in here you had the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was like a box that was plated in gold. And it had, angels, gold angels leaning over it there. Inside the box, what did they have inside the box? Ten Commandments. What else? Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that? And they also had a jar of manna, at least in some accounts that they seemed to have that. That seemed to be in the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, what happened is that on the Day of Atonement, which is Passover was important too, but the Day of Atonement, when they're making atonement for the nation of Israel, the high priest could only go in this Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And you had to bring the blood from the animal that was slaughtered here. He came in here, and the high priest went in there with the blood, and he sprinkled the blood on the Holy of Holies here. And then if the high priest came out, God had accepted the death of the animals instead of the death of the nation of Israel. You know, it's a picture of substitution. Just what Christ did on the cross. And that happened once a year. And you all know that when the high priest went in there, he had bells on his robes. As long as you could hear the bells ringing, he was still alive. There was always a fear that the nation of Israel had been sinful that year, and they would strike the high priest dead. We don't know of any incidences where that happened, but that was the fear. So only the high priest went in here. This part here, all the priests went in. And the priests were here all the time, and Levites. There were priests and Levites. There were singers. There was also an outer court of the Gentiles. So this was Grand Central Station for everybody in the nation of Israel at that time. This was God's presence. God's presence on earth was right here in the Holy of Holies. And unlike under the New Covenant, where God's presence is in the heart of all believers, and we don't have a holy place that we go to. People go to Jerusalem and the Holy Land to see where Jesus went, but it's not like a pilgrimage going there. But then under the Old Covenant, where location and land were so important, God's presence was here. And then remember he commanded all the men. All the men had to come three times a year. Remember that? They had to come three times a year to the tabernacle to celebrate the three great feasts of Passover, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Sometimes those are three great feasts, because three times a year these guys had to make a long journey. Some of these guys are over here. They had to make a long journey all the way over to Shechem. Everybody had to come once a year. And God said, I will look after your flocks. I will provide for your families when you come there, but you've got to come and worship me. And at those occasions, a lot of the Levites and the priests would come and do all the services. People would make a lot of sacrifices and things of that kind. And pardon? Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles is now called the Feast of Booths in a modern translation, because they built a little lean-to. The old King James translated it Tabernacles, because King James' language of tabernacle was a lean-to. The NIV translates it Feast of Booths. It's the one that happens at the end of harvest. Yes, there were the seasons. Passover is first, Atonement second, Booths is third. It's the Northern Hemisphere. So they have this wacko thing where summer's in the June, July, and August. Normal people have summer over Christmas. Christmas time, Christmas Day, we always went to the beach. The city of Durban I grew up in was like Orlando. It was like 100 degrees. I always wondered about this chestnuts up in an open fire. Because we didn't have any fires. I don't remember a single fireplace in South Africa that had a fireplace. I never knew what Santa Claus was doing. Well, we called him Father Christmas on a sleigh. A sleigh? What's a sleigh? I can never spell sleigh. You know, sleigh is spelled S-L-E-I-G-H or something like that. It's a word we never knew except at Christmas time. Jingle bells on a one-horse open sleigh. No, okay. All right, so what's happening? Now we come to our text for this morning. We had talked about the first part of the sermon. First part of the sermon in chapter 24, we talked about at length last time. Up to verse 13, where Joshua basically reminded the nation of Israel. Remember, he commanded everybody to come here. Everybody was supposed to come here, not just the leaders this time. Chapter 23, the sermon was to the leaders. This time, the sermon is to the entire nation of Israel, which primarily means the men, but I'm sure some of the wives came. So this was a major convocation here at this time. So now we're in verse 14, and we'll go over a little bit of what we reached previously. So he now gets the application part. He's reminded them of God's grace, bringing them from Egypt. Remember, he reminded them that he brought them all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, from Egypt, gave them the land, blessed them, gave them cities they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, and all that stuff. And now he says, because of God's grace to you, this is your responsibility. Verse 14. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. We talked about that last week. Serve him with integrity and truth is what wholeheartedly means here. And then that's the positive. That's like Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Second half. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. That's like Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's commitment to Christ always involves a positive and a putting away of something. Serve the Lord alone. And that's really the message here. Serve the Lord alone. Our danger, of course, is serving God and serving all the other gods as well. We talked about that last week. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today who you will serve. And then with irony, he says, would you prefer the gods your ancestors served in beyond the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live? And then he makes this great statement. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And we spent a lot of time on that last week. Then the people replied. This is like an evangelistic crusade. They've sang a bunch of songs. They've waved their hands in the air. He's preached the sermon. They've sung a 7-11 song. You know what 7-11 songs are? Seven words, 11 times. They've sung a 7-11 song. They got everybody emotionally worked up. And he says, as for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord. And what do the people say? We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. Just what I would do and you would do after a sermon when we're responding to God's word, even though we're not there personally. Then a verse, pardon? Exactly. Verse 17, Joshua saw through this. For the Lord our God, they're still talking here. We'd never abandon the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles in our very eyes. And as we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is God. That to me sounds like a terrific affirmation of faith. But Joshua doesn't really believe him. Look at verse 19. Joshua says, then Joshua warned the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he'll turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been good to you. Now, first of all, I'd never have the courage to do that. If somebody said, I'm ready to serve God. But, you know, Joshua was 109. He'd seen a lot of things. He had seen the angel of the Lord. He'd walked with God a bit more closely than I have. And he realized that their profession was not as deep as it should be. And the reason we know it's not as deep as it should be is because we're going to find out as we go to the next book, the book of Judges, that as soon as Joshua and his leadership died, the people went back to the gods of Baal. So he knew that lurking under the surface there was a lot more polytheism, a lot more ambiguity, a lot more syncretism. Syncretism is when you kind of combine a bunch of things all into one kind of a hodgepodge there. So he kind of knew, well, what did Omar Khayyam say? All that glitters is not gold. Sometimes, you know, and we're all guilty of this to a large degree. Our profession is always greater than our performance. Always. I mean, I sometimes catch myself on some of the hymns I'm singing. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. We're all singing it fiercely. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. And that doesn't mean it's wrong to sing those. It's just that we're all in a similar situation where our aspirations and our profession, which is where we want to be. I mean, I firmly believe that as when most of us walk out of church on Sunday or a Bible study, you could put a spiritual Geiger meter on us and we'd pass it. I mean, we really want to serve God. I mean, we're not deliberately hypocrites. I mean, we really want to serve God. It's just that we have the devil and we've got the sin nature and we've got the world. And it's got a lot harder once you drive out the parking lot and go home and kids are fighting in the back seat and, you know, things don't work out. Angels don't win. South Africa loses. I mean, all kinds of bad things happen. Client doesn't pay. But I remember when I was a young lawyer, man, on Saturday, you always want to be paid from your clients. And even, you know, so I'd coach something on Saturday morning. Then I'd go by the office about 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon to see if a check had come. I'm not sure if you guys ever done it. If you're in your business for yourself, I think you've all done that before. To the check coming on Saturday. Sometimes you do after church on Saturday. I'm just going to swing by the office, sweetheart. Didn't have time to go there Saturday. There may be a check there. So, you know, the slings and arrows of life come into our lives. And we get tempted to move away. So he challenges them and says, I don't know if you're able. The English translation is just a little more severe than the, it's a literal translation. I think the sense of the Greek, of the Hebrew here is, are you sure you're able to serve the Lord? I mean, you know, are you sure you want to make this profession? Because you're dealing with God here. Then the people answered Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua says, you're witnesses to your own decision. You've chosen to serve the Lord. He didn't let him off, did he? It's almost like Jesus with Peter. Remember, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Let's do it again. Do you love me more than these? Yes, let's do it again. Do you really love me more than these? Yes, you know I do. Okay. So sometimes I've thought altar calls should have three phases to them. The first one is the emotion. The second one is the mind. And the third one is the will. You sure you want to do this? I'm so excited when someone makes a decision for Christ. I don't want to be too harsh right now. You made a decision. Cool. Okay, bye. Don't ask any hard questions there. But what he's saying is that, coming to Christ is, you know, it's a major change in your life. Now, these people have already been chosen by God's grace. This is their response to that. And the people say, yes, we are witnesses to what we have said. Oh, I love this. Verse 23. All right, then, destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord. Take some action. So idols were a real problem back then. I mean, it's hard for us. Our idols, of course, are intangible. It's so hard for us because we think we're sophisticated, and I guess we are in this sense, that we just find it crazy to think that we could worship something made of wood or stone or a vase or a tree or something like that. That's crazy. But we, of course, do worship the gods. What were the four gods I talked about last time? The gods of materialism. We all know that. The other one that I hadn't thought about that I started to talk about last week, but I didn't, the God of convenience. You know, we want everything now, here, now. We want 24-hour grocery stores. We want restaurants that are open all hours of the day and night. We want 24-hour fitness to be open when I want it to be open. We want absolute convenience. You know, if we have to wait more than 6 seconds, actually, that's not even true. What's the definition of a split second? The time it takes from the stoplight to change red to the guy behind you to honk at you. We're just impatient, man. We're very, very, very impatient people. If your TV doesn't work, have you ever been where your TV goes out for a few minutes and you just wig out? You know, if something's happened, your computer doesn't work. I remember the old days when you used to have to dial up on your computer? Now I go to the office and my computer doesn't work, lickety-split. I'm all bent out of shape. You know, because I want it now, happen now. And the thing that someone pointed out to me about convenience is convenience comes at a price. It's nice to have Albertsons open on Saturday and Sunday, but someone's got to work there who has a family, whose parents have children and so on. It's really convenient to have all these things open all hours of the day and night, but someone's got to work there. And, you know, America was quite prosperous 100 years ago, and we didn't do that stuff. You know, Sunday, nobody worked, period. Pardon? 50, yeah, nobody worked. I mean, even in backward South Africa, we were backward, but we did have the Dutch Reformed people. But nothing was open on a Sunday in the South Africa. I grew up, I'm sure it was the same with you guys when you grew up, just almost nothing was open. People were home with their families. I mean, to have a baseball practice on a Sunday would be anathema. I mean, you'd run the guy out of town who suggested it. Now, we here in this church, right now in this church, which is one of the best churches in Southern California here, and we have terrific people here, we have a junior high problem right now. Do you know that? We have a junior high. There's a volleyball is big here. As you all know, and there's a junior high club volleyball team that meets that starts their practice at 11 o'clock on Sunday. But the coach has made known to the kids that if you really want to learn something, you should be here at 10:30 so you can practice and get a little ahead. And that's a real challenge. And we have about 6 to 8. Of the kids in our junior high that are on that team. So the junior high pastor has got to figure out how to wind his program up at about 10:15 for 6 or 8 people. And then they all usher out and go off, and then he's got to do it to his other thing. And that's a real challenge, because volleyball in the Newport Beach area here is like the main sport. All their fathers were volleyball stars. So what do? It's not as easy as it sounds. You want your kid to be part of the team. Other churches have several services. So if you go to Mariners, for instance, you can go Sunday night. I mean, you do a lot of flexibility. But I'm not sure that's the majority of churches. Certainly St. Andrews would have that. So in this community, Mariners would, Rock Harbor would, Voyagers, I can't remember. I think they have 2 services now. So, you know, you can juggle it. You can juggle it a little bit. But that's it. that's a big challenge. And I'm not sure what I would do. I think I told you when we were in Texas, I was able to change the tournament schedule. But remember, this was Texas in 1988, 89. I was able to say, you know, if the semifinals of the tournament are on Sunday morning, our boys won't be there. We go to church on Sunday. And in Texas, I was able to win that. They moved it to 1 o'clock, and then we did the finals at 3:30. Part of it was I had the team, a really good team that was lucky to win. If I had a weak team, that might have gone to 11. So you never know all the variables about that. Plus, I think my secretary ran the tournament from my office, so I had a little bit of pull there. But that's in Little League in Texas, you could not practice on Sunday by law. I mean, by decree came down from Waco. Waco was evidently where the headquarters of Little League was. Could not practice. No football. And I think I told you in Texas, Wednesday night was church night. No practices on Wednesday night. No nothing. So we in the Bible church used to have our Bible studies on Wednesday night because that was the night that was open to everyone. So it's this God of convenience is, and I'm not quite sure where we do it. I certainly don't want to get a political movement to do it, but I just think somehow we have to think about that, how important that is. Now, just to show you how weak need and how weak need I am on this thing, when my son Paul, our oldest son, was in eighth grade, he was on the basket. He was on the first string of the basketball team. Texas sports pretty important, like really important, like really important. And so he's on the first string of the basketball team. But I knew that he was not an automatic bid. My youngest son, Steve, I didn't care where I went. He always made the team. But Paul was somebody who worked really hard for it. So he was on the starting team. And the coach said, okay, if you want to stay the first, second, and third string, if you want to stay on your first, second string, you need to be here for basketball practice 2 days after Christmas, you know, in that week before you go back to school. So what I did, a man of great principle that I am, we were skiing in Colorado at Steamboat Springs. But I brought Paul home 3 days early for the stupid junior high basketball practice. I left Tina to bring back the other two boys 3 days later. I told you I'm a man of principle. What happened? So we get back, action stations, get back in time. The coach's wife had a baby. There was no practice. You know, now I think about it, now Paul and I laugh about that. What was so crazy important about a basketball game in Texas when you're in the eighth grade? But it was important for us back there. So I'm more sympathetic to people. And again, it's something we have to deal with as a group, but every individual has to look at it their own way. You know, some kids don't do well academically. They do well in sport. That's important for their, you know, how they view themselves, and different people are different. But this God of convenience is one that was talked about. The other one is the God of narcissism. We're also narcissistic now. Materialism says, I need this. Narcissism says, I deserve this. And we were all a bit narcissistic there. The other one is that I think is the biggest one in Orange County. That's the God of success. Success is probably the most important God for men in Orange County. We got to be successful. The unforgivable sin in Orange County is to not be successful, to be a failure. Doesn't matter if you commit immorality, we can work with that. Doesn't matter if your kids don't follow the Lord, we can work with that. Doesn't matter. A lot of things. But if you're not financially, successful, you'll be successful in some other way. But you've got to be successful. People got to say, yeah, he's very successful. And that image drives people. That's why people run up credit cards. That's why people buy houses they can't afford. That's why our children are placed in a very difficult situation of buying houses they can't afford, living in neighborhoods that they shouldn't be living in because of this persona of being successful, driving cars they can't afford. I know. Of course.
So I know where you're coming from. Going by check on money. But the other half of that is our kids, I think, have a true appreciation for the value of the dollar. And when you get to go on a nice trip, it's a special thing to
them. And also, could you preach to the choir? You weren't here last week. I gave my little story about our stay-at-home deal. I think also you realize you communicating to your kids is something more than being financially successful. Having mom at home and the kids at home and all that stuff is important.
It's been hard. Don't get me wrong. There are plenty of days where I felt like you need to get a job. I'm tired of eating peanut butter sandwiches and all that stuff. But I think that because of such a strong conviction for us.
Preach it, brother. Well, yeah, it's challenging. You know, we did that. You know, Tina stayed at home our whole marriage. We made the same decision. So my oldest son gets married. You know, he went to Columbia and MIT. He marries a girl. They met each other at Campus Crusade for Christ at Columbia University in New York. They're leaders of Columbia. She goes to medical school. He goes off to grad school. And his physicist, they get married. So she's a medical doctor, and they get married. And we've raised Paul that mom stays home. And so he comes to me and says, well, Dad, what do we do? I said, well, you're going to have the best trained wife and mom in America. but their compromise is she works 2 days a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays. And Tina and I think, secretly thinks that's 2 days too many. In fact, I'm not sure how secret we are about that sometimes. but for them, it's a real flag in the ground that, because, you know, as a medical doctor, she can make a lot of money and they can live in a much better house than they do. But for them, it's a real flag that I'm not working 5 days a week. My family is really important, and therefore 3 days a week I stay home. The 2 days are because I've got this 10 years of education. It makes sense to do it. But she's a GP, and if you know, the modern GP works from 8 to 5:30. They don't go to the hospital. They have hospitalists that do that. They're on call on the phone. I think she has 10 partners once every 10 days and 10 weeks. That's their compromise. Our younger son, Steve, is taken the other way. He wants his wife stays home. And that's been hard on them to do that. So each kid has to work out their own deal, and everybody's slightly different. I mean, I think obviously it's a heart that people look at. I'm sure if I got sick with cancer, Tina would go to work. I mean, you got to do what you got to do. If something happened, you know, you got to do what you got to do. So we need to make decisions for ourselves. We need to recognize people around us may have different things going on we don't understand, so we can't judge them. We just got to have a look at ourselves. And we need to somehow communicate to our children, even though they're older now, because a lot of our children are hitting their stride. They're getting to be, you know, 30, 35, 40. They're starting to buy that bigger home, bigger car, more expensive vacations and all those kind of things. We need to help them. Hopefully we did it in our lives, but hopefully remind them that, you know, when you get to the pearly gates, God is not going to ask how much money you made, whether you drove a Porsche Cayenne or a Hyundai Sonata, which I think costs about one-third the price. It probably does twice as many miles to the gallon. But for some people, it's very difficult. They always downsize to a BMW. They always downsize to a... It's really hard. I mean, you just think, you're raised in Newport Beach or Pasadena or Santa Monica, you know, any one of these communities. You go to a highfalutin school like USC or UC San Diego, no, or USD, you know, one of these wealthy schools there. Your parents have always had a boat, and you go to Hawaii and skiing and Europe. I mean, it's really difficult to not feel like I've got to do better than my parents. So what do? I think we should all move to Yorba Linda. Dave, you want to move the church to Yorba Linda? It's our... It's a huge factor.
Well, let me tell you, because my wife's father is fairly well to do. The expectation, if need be, I'll go to dad. Yes. Seriously, we've been married 20 years in October, and 18 of those years it has been an issue. I'm willing to die on the hill, so it's being over. If you go to your dad, you might as well move back to your mom and dad.
Those of you guys.
I thought I was being frightened. So there's another side of, well, at what point do you let go, but at the same time you have to keep boundaries? And my family, too, I have to leave this family.
Man's got to step up.
Yeah.
Those of you who have daughters and granddaughters, that's really important. You know, I have boys, so I often don't see it the way you do, but that's really important, is that what it does to a man when dad puts a down payment on that house. You'll be really careful of that. You'll be careful what it does to the husband when dad, you know, the wife's dad steps up and buys a car or does something. You've got to be just real careful. I'm not saying you never do it. I'm not saying there's not a time when that's appropriate, but you've got to be really, really careful that you're not sowing the seeds to what you just said. Image, that's the big God that we all worship. We all worship it somewhat. I mean, I think if we all stood up and said, God, we don't worship it, I think Joshua would say, are you sure? Are you sure that you don't worship it? You know, so that's, we all do. Okay, now we're going to say, the people said, we're going to get rid of our gods and we're going to serve the Lord. We'll obey Him alone, you know. Choose you, so who you'll serve. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. All right, then I wanted to talk about the covenant here for a few seconds here. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing them to follow the decrees and regulations of the Lord. A lot of debate in the deal as to whether this covenant is a covenant, a renewal of the Mosaic covenant. I don't think it was. I think it's just a covenant as to what they had just said. We're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve gods. We're totally committed to serve the Lord. We're going to give up our idols. I think that's what it is. Then Joshua recorded these things in the book of God's instruction. I don't think that's the Pentateuch. I think that's a separate book where they recording, probably kept in the tabernacle somewhere, where they're recording important things that happened in the life of the nation of Israel. Joshua quoted things in the book of instruction. As a reminder of their agreement, he took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the Tabernath tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. So, and then he says to all the people, this stone has heard everything the Lord said to us. The stone has been a witness. It will be a witness to testify against you if you go back on your word to the Lord. So basically, Joshua said, okay, let's symbolically commemorate the decision you guys have just made here. You men have made decisions that as for you and your house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to get rid of other gods. We're going to be alone, totally committed to the Lord. So let's do something that's going to remind us of that. So he gets this big stone and he rolls it out next to the tree. Now, some of you will know the significance to the tree at Shechem. Remember the tree at Shechem? Back in Genesis chapter 12. You remember that? When God promised them the land, the tree of Morah. You guys all remember that? The tree of Morah. I think it's Genesis 12, about 6 or 7 or 8 there. So this is a big tree there. That's probably why they put the tabernacle there. Big trees were significant. That's where people could see things from. So they got the tabernacle. So what I imagine happening here is something like this. And this is something we shy away from a bit, but we perhaps shouldn't. So I see that Shechem has sort of become the sort of the capital here of the nation here. And you got this big tree here, the tree of Morah. And close by the tree, you've got the tabernacle here that we talked about. And then Joshua says, get a big stone and roll the stone here under the tree. Because it's the stone has heard everything the Lord said to us. It'll be the witness to testify against you if you go back on your word. Sometimes it's good to have symbols. If you just think of the nation of Israel, I talked about it. When they crossed the Jordan River, they put the stones on the river and the stones on the bank. They did circumcision. They did the Day of Atonement. They went up to Shechem and they did the back and forth. And here again, they are commemorating with a stone under the tree. So every time the men came to the tabernacle three times a year, that remember, that's the stone where we promised, all of us, that we would serve God and Him alone. That's what our families would do, and we were not going to be sucked in by the other gods. There's a bit of a debate under the New Covenant as to whether we should have symbols. There's always a fear that a symbol can become an idol. You look at the Roman Catholic Church, some of their icons originally, I'm sure, were just helps to worship. You know, just helps to kind of focus us a little bit. But what happens if you're not careful is they become icons. I mean, that's been true throughout the ages. In fact, everywhere that anyone in the Old or New Testament lived or died has now become an icon where you go on a pilgrimage. Some group does to see where Joshua died or where, some of the New Testament people were supposed to. So you have to be careful of that. And in the New Covenant, we do have two symbols, obviously, that are really important. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism happened, you know, obviously, whenever anyone believed. It was an ongoing thing that the whole church celebrated. And then communion may well have been done once a week. It's hard to be dogmatic about that. It was a central part of the service. Remember, also the God of convenience. The services back then took all day. They didn't have the Dallas Cowboys to go watch in the afternoon. They didn't have a cricket game that they had to check up on the computer. I mean, you know, you walked about 5 miles to church. You brought your potluck food. And of course, they do this in South Africa right now. I mean, they take all day. You know, they walk 4 or 5 miles, the whole family. They sing all the way. Just like they did in the nation of Israel, you know, they sang on their pilgrimages, and then they're there, they sing, they have 3 or 4 sermons, they have lunch, they all eat together, they fellowship together, and then they all come back there to the home. So poor Dave has an hour and 20 minutes now. He got up down 20 minutes to include like everything we used to do in about four services. So it's not as easy as it sounds anymore. Right. Now, Dave, what do you think? You think we got a troop movement to do that here? I think it would work for like three Sundays. Maybe. But it is a sign of commitment to a degree. You know, on the other hand, we have to recognize the culture we live in. Yes, it's just a balance. There's no right or wrong there. There's just a balance as to how you do that. Also, in different places, you can do it different. In Southern Virginia, where our son Paul and his wife go to church, they still have adult Sunday school class. You know, they do adult Sunday school class at, actually they have a service at 8:30, 8:15, adult Sunday school, I mean Sunday school for everybody at 9:30 or whatever, and then the service at 11. But it's an, you know, so it's an all morning, well, it's a 2.5 hour deal whichever way you go. But that's how we raised, isn't that how you raised your kids? That's how we raised our kids. I mean, that's how. Pardon?
Wednesdays rather than church.
Yeah.
So when I was growing up, my dad was a pastor. We were Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. In church. And then you had youth outside that. Sunday school early.
My dad wasn't a pastor. But after I became a Christian and joined the Baptist church when I was about 16, 17, I'd go adult Sunday school class, Sunday morning, training hour at 5 o'clock. 5:30, Sunday night, Singspiration after church Sunday night, Wednesday night Bible study, Friday night youth group, because we didn't do stuff during the week in South Africa, and Saturday morning youth Bible study. That's how you grow. That's how you grow, because I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so when I decided to follow Christ, I was all in. And that now, this I think there's a middle ground. I think there's a middle ground somewhere. But I do think that our commitment is weak. Our commitment is weak. Part of it is we want to enjoy all the other things. I don't know how we turn it around. See, it's easy to say our commitment's weak. The hard problem is to say how do we restructure it so that it changes and you don't lose all your people in the process. That's not that easy. But Dave, you and your generation have the challenge to figure out how to do that without losing the serve God and Him alone, and at the same time be relevant to the culture that you live in. You know, that's significant. We'll pray for you. We'll cheer for you mostly. We'll criticize you if you don't do it exactly the way we think you should do it. But hopefully we'll pray for you in the midst of all of that. Okay, I have a conference call early, so we're going to have to wrap up. We'll bury Joshua next week. Yeah.
This stuff is never as obvious when you're in. You can think of the gods you just mentioned in our culture and how it's just such a part of it. I was thinking about them, how they still have these idols with them that Joshua was saying you put away. And what I was wondering is maybe it wasn't as obvious to them that Yahweh was doing all the things that he was doing, that it is when we read our Bibles now. Maybe, I mean, they were seeing events take place, but they had a couple different grids maybe that they would interpret it through. Like, maybe that was the God. I don't know.
It's like Africa. These people become Christians. They go to church. Their son gets sick.
Yeah.
They pray for a week. Son's still sick. Where they go next?
Yeah.
Which doctor? I think that's exactly what's going on here, is that, yes, we committed, and we're the same. We say, all that fills my soul is Jesus. But man, the house, the car, the accolades. You know, so I think we're all in the same deal. Is that they would say we serve God, but when push comes to shove, what is it that really fills my soul? You know, and I think it really happens when things are down. So we've got this principle, we're not going to borrow any money. But when things get down, it's easy, or you're not, your wife's not going to work, or whatever it is. It's very easy when things get down, you violate it, and you go to, quote, another God. So I think syncretism has always been the plague. You know, the concern I have is I read all these numbers about all these Christians in Africa. And my experience of Christians in Africa, but particularly the black Christians in Africa, is they're very syncretistic, that they're adding Jesus to animism. I mean, basically, the religion of Africans is animism, ancestral. Ancestors have an incredible control over these people. Same thing. When it rains too much and their crops are gone, they start talking to their ancestors, even though they are seemingly devout Christian. I criticize them, but if you do the analogy of the four gods I talked about, I think you can find an analogy there. Syncretism is our biggest problem. I want to serve God. I'm totally committed to Him, but I like having these other guys in reserve. I think that's my temptation and all our temptations. So I think we need to model for our children how God is the number one in our home. I think stories like you are telling us are important. We try to tell those stories to our grandchildren now. You know, our granddaughter asked Tina, "Grandma, how come you don't work? You can always come and you come and stay here in Virginia for like a month at a time. How come you don't work?" So Tina got to then explain to her, "Well, you know, your grandpa and I made a decision when we first got married that this is what we're going to do, and that sets me free to look after your grandpa and then your dad when he was young, and now look after you when you're young. It helps me have ministry to different people." So we're just trying to, because, you know, she's an 11-year-old whiz kid, I mean, you know, who now wants to go to MIT and get a PhD in robotics. And I'm trying to tell her, be a wife and a mom. It's really hard. And all of the school teachers, because she happens to be a whiz kid, all of the teachers saying, "Oh, you can do any, you can be an investment banker, you can be everything," because she's very, very bright. And yeah. So Tina and I are trying to say, "Oh, but be a wife and a mom, that's so exciting." And it is exciting. It's just really difficult in this culture. And you can't, and you do it just by, or what we're trying to do it by, just when they're driving in the car and the question comes, that's a teachable moment, and you do it, and then another teachable moment will come. Also, you know, grandpa only spends about 4 or 5 weeks in Virginia. Grandma spends 3 months. Why? Grandpa's working. "Oh, grandpa's so worse." Yeah, that's what grandpa does. Got to pay for 2 houses. He's got to work. But I think that's part of what you're trying to do. And then, you know, obviously when they come to our house, we always do the, you know, Bible reading, and we try to communicate those things. But they're much more caught than taught in the sense of formal training, you know, to kids. So we have to try and do that if we can. And the folks that we come in contact with, some young people actually ask us questions, not many. How did you do it? You know, how did you guys do it when you were young? How did you make it on one income? How did you serve the Lord? How did you resist the temptations when you traveled? Traveling is a big problem. See, the other thing I think, and this is my last thing I'm going to say, I think that sexual temptation is much more of a problem to our young men than anyone acknowledges. Okay, all the way up. All the way up. Because, you know, I have several guys who are good at this. I travel with one guy. I have traveled with one guy. And I remember we checked into a hotel and we checked in and he says, I don't want the movie channel. Can you just turn that off? And he never told me why it was, but he just took that off the table. He just, you know, he just walked in, and that was his thing. I don't want to pay for the movie. I mean, he had a good way of doing it. I don't want to pay for the movie channel. Can you just turn that off or do whatever they do? I think that's very helpful. Scott Reed, another guy, travels a Christian. He's a good looking model kind of a guy. I mean, he's a dude. He played football at USC and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, every time he gets on a plane, the first thing he does is he opens his Bible, big black Bible, and he reads it for about 5 minutes, just long enough to communicate to anyone around him, this is where I am, then closes it and gets his computer out and does it. So every one of us has a different way of doing that. I always work into my conversation with any woman how wonderful my wife is, and we have this great marriage and all this type of thing. If you do that, it just makes it much more difficult for anybody.
Women act a lot different.
Yeah, I think you... Well, they never acted much differently for me. For you, it's different. Actually, the weird thing is that even someone like me, who's about as straight as you can get, occasionally has women hit on you. Weird. Because it's a tough... So I think that's a big challenge our kids have. It's really hard for our kids to tell us, our sons. And I don't understand girls as much. We're learning with our granddaughters. I don't understand girls as much. I read that porn and sexual temptation and the pressure of girls to compromise young is significant. But for guys, it's a hard conversation to have with your boys. Are you watching porn? What do you do at night? When you're at the office working until 10 o'clock with your family, what are you doing? That's a hard question to ask for your sons. When you're out on the road, what are you doing? Now, what we're trying to do is tell stories about... I have this thing where I always call Tina every single night I'm on the road. Probably you guys all did the same thing. Every night, never miss. You can never miss doing that. The other thing is that we have to teach our children, if you don't have sex before you married, when your wife would probably have allowed you to do it, it gives her a lot of confidence. Or your wife before you're married. Gives her a lot of confidence. And when you're out on the road, you're not likely to cross the line. Because she probably under pressure might have allowed you to cross the line. But you didn't. That gives her a lot of confidence. That's why this whole thing of marriage starts when you're dating. And a lot of people don't understand that. Okay. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We're totally committed to God. We work it out in slightly different ways in our families. But the only legacy that's going to count, no one's going to care how big a law firm I operated or we took companies public or we did all these things that I think are so important. And I was on the top of this, Twin Towers with Solomon Brothers doing well. Nobody cares about that. What they do care about is how your kids turn out. How are your grandkids doing? How's your marriage? How's your ministry? I mean, those are things that last for eternity. All those other things, no one cares about. Have you ever tried to tell people about a great financial success you had about 15 years ago? It's so galvanizing to you. They could care less, man. Nobody cares. But how your children turn out is pretty important. Let's pray. Father, thanks for fellowship. Thanks for your presence here. And we do just recommit ourselves to serve you. Father, as for us here and our families, our children as well, our grandchildren, we want to serve you and serve you alone. And help us, Father, in our own little way, where we can be, to just communicate that through our acts, through our words, through what we do and say amongst the folks you put into our lives. And that in the midst of this, you would be glorified and that people would be helped in their spiritual lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, next week we'll bury Joshua. The week after that, I'm not going to be here. I have a very important engagement that I can't miss. I have to go to the Masters.